neck of an island connecting Lower Greece with Macedonia and Thrace, or what we would commonly call Upper Greece. This so-called neck of Corinth, as it came to be known, was where the city of Corinth was to be located. It was a very strategic position in the ancient world. In fact, Dr. B.H. Carroll, in his interpretation of the English Bible, makes the following comment concerning this famous isthmus upon which the city was to be eventually located. In a study of history, we find that straits and isthmuses are the world's strategic points. More exploring of them is done, more fighting for them, and attempts to hold mastery of them than for any other part of the world. As the Isthmus of Suez or the Panama in modern times, so in the ancient world was the famous isthmus commanded by the city of Corinth. The ancient city of Corinth was built on this isthmus because indeed the position was extremely strategic. First, you see, this particular location for the city of Corinth gave it command of the north-south traffic coming from Macedonia and Thrace down into Lower Greece. But secondly, from the two seaports on the Ionian and Aegean Seas, two cities that we know as Cenchreae and Lycaeum, it found itself in command of much of the sea traffic between Asia and the West. It was dangerous navigation around the southern coast of Greece in those days, and I might add, the terror of many a ship's captain. Hence, ships of all kinds went to the Corinthian Isthmus, where there was a sort of crude method of getting across Greece, sort of a land ship railroad of sorts. This railroad was actually a road of about 5 miles in length, and it was the precursor of our modern day canals. Actually, they loaded the ships literally onto wheels of sorts and just rolled them across the road to the other side of the island, or the other side of the isthmus. Only in 1893 was finally a canal cut that allowed ships to go without having to go on board land. The site of the ancient city had been blessed with many, many natural defenses, and the builders of the city took advantage of each and every one of them when they built the famous city of Corinth. The city itself was approximately 1.5 miles south of the isthmus on a rocky eminence about 200 feet above sea level. Behind the city stood a magnificent rock wall that came to be known as the Acrocorinthus, or in common terms, the Citadel of Corinth, rising some 2,000 feet in height behind the city and providing excellent protection against warriors and war and pestilence and so on. To the west of the city, there ran a double wall about 1.5 miles long from Corinth to Lycaeum. On the east of the city was connected to the seaport town of Cenchreae, which is mentioned first in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. That city was on the Saronic Gulf, and it was attached by a road to Corinth some 8 miles long. Although the military defenses of the city of Corinth were impressive, its position as a city of wealth and eminence in the ancient world was even more impressive. Hundreds of years before Christ, the city of Corinth was well known for its wealth and power and leadership among Grecian cities. The Corinthians fared well until 146 BC when they made a terrible mistake. The Corinthians rose up in revolt against the Roman government. The Roman government didn't take kindly to revolts in those days, and so they sent one of its top generals, a man by the name of Mummius, in 146 BC to the city of Corinth. His singular commission was this: level the city. Mummius did, in fact, that. When he finished his job, the city of Corinth in 146 BC was nothing but a pile of ashes. Exactly 100 years the city remained in ruins, until Julius Caesar decided that he would rebuild the city of Corinth on the original site, which he then did in the year 100 BC. The city became a thriving metropolis, Some 600 to 700,000 people, it's estimated, lived in the city at that time. It became the capital of the Roman province we know as Achaia. And it was even governed, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, by a Roman proconsul who was stationed there. The city then became more wealthy than it had ever been. For intellectual development, for commercial skills, for architectural skills, for navigational skills, for great wealth, and for extreme luxury, this city was well known. But along with those things, it was also well known for two other things. It was known for its vice, and it was known for its immorality. In fact, it was such a profligate city, so insteeped in iniquity and vice of every kind, that the word Corinthian became synonymous with profligate. And the word to Corinthianize became synonymous with acting in an immoral conduct. In fact, it was interesting that the ancients had built a temple in the city of Corinth to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, the Roman equivalent, of course, being the goddess Venus. In this city, they had propelled over 1,000 prostitutes who were used in so-called worships in the temple. Such a city was Corinth in the early 50s AD when Paul entered it. And some scholars feel that it was indeed this very heathenism, this very immorality that caused Paul perhaps to write in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, that scathing rebuke of such practices, the Roman letter having indeed been written from the city of Corinth. What about the church in Corinth? Paul came to this prosperous but very corrupt city on his second missionary journey. He was alone and obviously without any means of self-support. He secured lodging, as the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, with a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them, and they wrought by their trade tents, for they were tent makers. David Lipscomb and J.W. Shepherd, in their commentary on 1 Corinthians in the Gospel Advocate series, make the following statement concerning this very point. To be thus under the necessity of laboring as a tent maker, when his heart was set on evangelizing this proud and opulent city, was anything but encouraging. Of his feelings at this time, he says, chapter 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was keenly sensitive of the weakness of his situation. He feared a failure similar to that of Athens, and he trembled at the thought that the salvation of so many souls was dependent on so weak and feeble an instrument. Nevertheless, God being with him, Paul did establish the church in Corinth. And although the book of 1 Corinthians gives a few details of the beginning of the church, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verses 1 and following, chapter 3, verses 2 and 6, and chapter 15, verses 1 and following, the most details of the account are given in the book of Acts. In fact, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Dr. Raymond Kelsey, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, makes the following statement. There is no more certain date of Pauline chronology than Paul's stay in Corinth at this very time. And the date is important relative to the entire question of chronology. Sources outside the Bible reveal that the edict of Claudius was in A.D. 50. Luke says that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia when Paul was in Corinth, Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. An inscription found at Delphi enables us to date Gallio's entrance into office at about A.D. 51. Paul left Corinth after Gallio's arrival, but not immediately after. It can therefore be said with certainty that Paul's stay of 18 months in Corinth was in the early 50s. Some place the time of his departure at A.D. 52, others at 53. There are other writers who agree with Dr. Kelsey on the accuracy of establishing the date of the Corinthian church. Paul preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath and was later joined by Silas and Timothy in his work in this corrupt city of Corinth. His preaching, however, as you can well imagine, met with strong opposition in the city. And in fact, Paul was forced to leave the synagogue and join himself to the house owned by Titus Justus. The Bible says, chapter 18, verse 7 of the book of Acts, that Titus Justus's house joined hard to the synagogue. Obviously, very, very close by. Many of the Corinthians, upon hearing Paul deliver his stunning messages of the gospel of Christ, believed and were baptized, becoming Christians. There were many even of important positions. For example, the house of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, even became believers. The Lord himself appeared to Paul, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, perhaps in a vision to encourage Paul amidst a time of extreme discouragement and a very hard work. Paul remained in Corinth for 18 months before finally leaving and setting sail for Syria with Aquila and Priscilla, his good friends and fellow co-laborers. Paul did, however, while in Corinth, write his first epistles, what we know today as the letters to the Thessalonians. The data which the New Testament provides about the Corinthian church are remarkable in at least two respects as far as I'm concerned. Number one, if you'll take just a cursory reading through the Corinthian letters, you'll find that there is an interesting number of people mentioned. In fact, I think it's interesting the sheer number of people mentioned in the book alone. For example, you'll find the following people mentioned, and notice the diversity among them. For example, you find there mentioned Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Tertius, Crispus, Gaius, Erastus, the household of Stephanus, and others that are mentioned in either direct or indirect association with the Corinthian church. People from synagogue rulers to tent makers formed the Church of Christ in Corinth. And although many bitter enemies of Paul, as the text says, set on him, the Lord's protection was with him and he was not harmed. Paul, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, was busy teaching the word of God among them. I think a nice, inspired commentary on the very work Paul set out to do, though it's in fear and trembling. Nevertheless, after Paul's departure, even though he had preached the word faithfully among them, troubles arose. The writing of this epistle. After leaving Corinth and moving on to Ephesus, leaving Aquila and Priscilla there, Paul then went, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, on to Antioch, where he would eventually begin his third missionary journey. He later returned to Ephesus, where he remained for a period of some 2 to 3 years. The distance from Ephesus to Corinth was only 8 days approximately by sea. Obviously not too great a distance. Not so great a distance that news could not seep from one center to the next. Members of the household of Chloe, in fact, are directly mentioned in the 1 Corinthian epistle as having brought to Paul a bad report. A report of contention. A report of problems. A report of serious problems that had struck the Corinthian church. Likely, there was other information that reached Paul's ears as well. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, according to chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 6, verse 10, to help the Corinthian church with these problems. And then, from Ephesus, according to chapter 16 and verse 8, he penned our 1 Corinthian letter. At some time prior to our 1 Corinthian letter having been written, however, Paul obviously had written a previous letter which specifically warned against keeping company with immoral people. Chapter 5 and verse 9 of our letter makes reference to that letter. This first letter apparently has not been preserved for our reading. In addition, it's known that Paul had talked to Apollos in Ephesus. Chapter 16 and verse 2 makes that clear. And that a letter from the Corinthians asking for his advice on specific points had reached Paul, chapter 7 and verse 1. The second half of our book of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse chapter 7 and going through the end of the chapter, is a response by Paul to the Corinthian letter given to Paul from the brethren at the church there. In fact, Paul uses an oft-used phrase in 1 Corinthians, making reference back to this original letter sent to him by the Corinthian brethren, when he says over and over again, "Now concerning." Obviously, things had been written to Paul, and he was responding to an original letter to him from the brethren in Corinth. In fact, it can be safely said that our book of 1 Corinthians is the only New Testament book of which it can be said with certainty that it is a response to a previous letter. Also, 1 Corinthians is but a small part of a much larger correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. Not only was there the previous letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, but there was some sort of what Paul called a tearful letter that he had received, mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so there was a previous letter, chapter 5, verse 9, the tearful letter, and then our 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters. There is no controversy, so far as I was able to tell in the research in preparing this lesson, over the dating or the authorship of 1 Corinthians. Paul signs his name to the epistle in the very first verse. The style is typically Pauline, according to those who have studied this in depth over a period of years. Dr. Raymond Kelsey has said, "There is no reason for doubting that Paul was the author of the epistle. The internal evidence is strong. The style and language is unquestionably that of Paul. The external evidence is also clear. The epistle is cited early and often by writers outside the Bible. It is the consensus of New Testament scholars that the letter is indeed from Paul." Those who have studied the dating of the epistle variously place the time of its writing sometime between 55 and 57 A.D. McKnight, in McKnight on the Epistles, says that perhaps the date should be fixed at the spring of 56 or early 57. I know that some of this material is not exactly what we would call the most exciting and perhaps the most interesting, because sometimes we get lost in these kinds of things. I feel, however, that it will make the rest of the lectureship somewhat more meaningful knowing these things. And I would like to now get into something I consider to be a little more exciting, something more important. And that is, why did Paul write the letter in the first place? It's one thing to examine the date, another thing to examine the isthmus of Corinth and the vice and immorality found in the city. But I think entirely another to ask ourselves the question in our day and time, what effected the writing of the apostle to this great church in Corinth? Dr. Robert Gundry, in his book, A Survey of the New Testament, gives us the following information. The occasion for writing 1 Corinthians is twofold. One, oral reports from the household of Chloe regarding contentions in the church, chapter 1 and verse 11. Secondly, the coming of a delegation from the Corinthian church, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, both with an offering, chapter 16 and verse 17, and with a letter asking the judgment of Paul on various problems. It is these various problems mentioned by Dr. Gundry, along with Chloe's report, that occasioned the writing of our 1 Corinthian letter. I would like to now delve into, at least in some depth, what these various problems were. Because, brethren, it is these various problems that form the meat of this lectureship. After his initial greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, where he offers thanks for the Corinthians' faith and for their spiritual gifts, Paul then gets down to the brass tacks, and he wastes no time in reproving brethren he knows to be in error. Paul says, beginning in chapter 1, that there are divisions that he has noticed, and he spends chapters 1 through 4 in dealing with those things, among others. In chapter 5, Paul discusses a gross case of immorality which is well known in the church. In chapter 6, Paul discusses lawsuits between brethren, verses 1 through 8. And beginning in verse 9 and going on through verse 20 of chapter 6, Paul then discusses immorality in general, covering a whole host of matters. Then, no doubt in replying to the questions raised by the Corinthian brethren's letter to Paul, Paul begins to reply to another host of issues that have been a problem. For example, in chapter 7, Paul refers back to the problem spot of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Also, in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1, Paul begins to deal with such things as food, expressly meat offered to idols. Then he deals with public worship in the church, including the following items: veiling of women in worship, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, and even the use of spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14. Paul then hits on a very important topic and gives us the great resurrection chapter, chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. He then gives a discourse on the collection of funds for use by the saints, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. His concluding remarks consist of some miscellaneous news items as well as salutations and exhortations found in chapter 16, verses 10 through 24. References will be found throughout the book over and over again to various tensions of one sort or another. It's not always, of course, easy to define exactly what these specific tensions may have been or their complete nature. Were they the result of these divisions with which Paul dealt in chapter 1 through 4? Or were they the result of the strong, in quotation marks, lording it over the weak, in quotation marks? There are also repeated references in the epistle which center around an arrogance found within the church. Paul even uses the terms boasting and glorying over and over again in the epistle. Apparently, some within the church were guilty of relying too much on human wisdom, chapter 2 and verse 5, its eloquence of speech, chapter 1, verses 17, and chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Apparently, they were involved with some kind of supernatural knowledge, with which Paul dealt in chapter 8, verses 1 and following, and chapter 10, or power through spiritual gifts that he dealt with in chapters 12 through 14. But again, it's not always easy to know to whom Paul attributes this arrogance. For at times, Paul seems to rebuke, like in chapter 3 and verse 18, the whole congregation, en masse, as it were. While at separate points throughout the epistle, like chapter 4, verses 18 and following, he seems to be speaking only to a very select few. Paul's letter, I'm convinced, which he no doubt intended to be and knew would be read aloud, sounds as if, in many respects, it would be a sermon like Paul would deliver had he the opportunity. He discusses, for example, in chapter 7, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 14, the words of the Lord, as he calls them, on certain matters. And he includes what his prayers would be for these brethren, chapter 1, verses 4 and following. The epistle makes it clear, above all, that there were serious problems in the Corinthian church that had to be dealt with lest souls be lost forever. Little wonder. The church was in the midst of a very serious, distressing situation. It had already been divided into factions and was no longer the unified congregation of the Lord's body that Paul left. It was disturbed by party cries on the one hand, with immorality on the other, and with even Christians dragging their Christian neighbors into heathen courts. As if that weren't bad enough, public worship of the church had even been affected. Some spiritual gifts were causing problems among the brethren there. Paul wrote this epistle with one thing in mind, and that was to effect the repentance of those living in sin in the Corinthian church. And so the question comes to mind, what were the short-term and what were the long-term effects of Paul's epistle? Did it work? Did you ever know a time God's word didn't? After Timothy's first visit to Corinth, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, Timothy returned to Paul with some very bad news. The Corinthian church was in a big problem. Immorality, lawsuits, overuse of spiritual gifts, misuse of spiritual gifts, party cries and factions. And Paul then himself returned by ship to Corinth. He mentions that visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and calls it painful. I can imagine that's somewhat of an understatement on his part. He returned then to Ephesus and finally went on to Macedonia. There in Macedonia, Titus saw Paul and told him of a now improved situation. Something had happened in Corinth to improve the situation. Paul then writes another letter, which is, of course, our 2 Corinthians, that will be delivered to the Corinthian church. The open rebellion against Paul that he had discussed had been stopped. The Corinthian brethren had indeed repented. The immorality had been placed outside the church. Things that Paul dealt with in his letter that we call 1 Corinthians had been repented for. Paul's joy at this news from Titus is evident. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, his joy simply cannot be missed. Paul's first letter, and no doubt his subsequent visit, brought about the desired repentance. He did, however, in his second letter that we call 2 Corinthians, use that book to cover some other matters that he felt needed to be dealt with, including a defense of his apostleship, which, as you know, was under attack, matters such as the collections for the saints and so on. Yes, indeed. The purpose for which Paul wrote the letter was indeed effected. Paul wrote it to rebuke them, to reprove them, to correct them, to give them the words of the Lord, as Paul said, in dealing with matters they needed help with. And yes, the word of the Lord did not return void. The Corinthian church was rebuked. She accepted that rebuke. She placed outside the church that sin which had caused her so much problem and got on with the purpose for which she had been created. I think that though the letter was written to a church in a far-off city almost 1,950 years ago, much of it seems as if it could have been written to the church down the street or in the neighboring city. The church still has problems with those people who do not respect God's law and morality. The church still has problems, as you well know, with those people who do not accept God's law on marriage. It's true, in some congregations, there are even people who do not respect God's laws regarding worship to the Creator. There are still those who ignore 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and take their own brethren to court in a willful and wrongful manner. There are still those who revel in partying factions. Paul's injunctions seem strikingly modern after all. Does the first thing of usefulness to the church in the 20th century. I'm reminded of what the Ecclesiastes writer said in chapter 1 and verse 9. There is no new thing under the sun. Yes, indeed. And I commend to you the speakers on the lectureship of this program the following week. I think you'll hear many fine Bible-based lessons. I think you'll see many false doctrines refuted. I think you'll see the book of 1 Corinthians upheld. I think you'll see its relevance to the church today on matters like immorality, on matters like marriage and divorce and remarriage, on matters as important as the resurrection, on matters as important as the creation of man in the image of God, and other things. Yes, indeed. The letter is indeed relevant over 1,950 years later.